So as we said then, we're continuing study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this evening I'm reading from verse 16 of the fifth and final chapter. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we'll be considering this evening verses 19 to 22. Okay, now then, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. We read, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Now, Paul, in these final instructions from verse 12, has been dealing with attitudes. Attitudes, firstly, towards leaders, verse 12 and 13. Fellow members in the Christian fellowship, especially then those with particular needs. He mentions those who are idle or unruly. Those who are timid in their faith, those who are weak in terms of temptation, and how we're to be kind and patient one with the other. This is an attitude that we must bring. It's an attitude we must develop. It's an attitude we must maintain in the context of a Christian fellowship. And then we began to understand that also what we must be bringing to our worship services. We are to be a people who are joyful. And of course, within 2 weeks of the Easter message being preached, and of course, it is a time of great rejoicing for believers. But this should be something. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song, not just at Easter time, but every day and every week and every time that we meet. We're also to be a prayerful people and a thankful people. That's what the previous verses 16 to 18 told us. Now, turning to verses 19 to 20, there are those who read this comedy and say Paul is just throwing these little thoughts together now as they're coming into his head. Remember this. Don't forget to do that. Think about this. But what we can see here is, no, there's a pattern. The Apostle Paul was a very logical, rational man, inspired by the Spirit of God, certainly. But he's approaching these attitudes now, and this is the last to develop before us. It's the attitude that we should hold now with regards to what is heard, to what is preached. There's reference in these verses to prophecy. Well, we understand that prophecy in this sense means the preached word. It doesn't necessarily have to be prophetic in the sense of it foretelling events. It can be forthtelling. This is another way to understand what this word prophecy means. It's the preaching, the declaration, the statement of God's revelation. And we've got to begin then by understanding, first of all, what is meant by those words in verse 19 about do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not quench the Spirit's fire. Now, certainly we think of quenching. I've just had to have a drink of water, haven't I? Quench a thirst, a roaring thirst. Put the thirst out, quench it. Well, in that sense, this is what we seek to understand, but it's in that other sense. We're not to quench the Spirit, because the Spirit is described as flame and fire. And in flame and fire, there's obviously illumination, there's obviously light, there's obviously power, there's energy. And we're not to quench the Spirit's working in our hearts and in particularly the context of the Christian fellowship that we belong to, especially as we worship. Now, of course, many have been concerned that over the last 12 months, we've not been able to sing as heartily as we would like. although I know one or two now under their masks are humming and they're perhaps singing quietly. But we're not able to really sing as we would like, which is certainly a part of Christian worship. And we hope that that won't be long before we'll be able to do so. But also as well, part of the worship of God's people is we come in prayer, we give him thanks, but also we listen to his word. And how we listen to his word is also very, very important. And this is the attitude now that the Apostle Paul is touching upon here with these Thessalonians in these verses. The Holy Spirit, we know, is the inspirer of Scripture. I quote to you from Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Essential verses for understanding what the Scriptures are. They're not man-made. They're not inspired by the thoughts of men. They're not somebody just having a bit of a flow and a sort of a literary muse is coming upon them and they're having a little purple patch of writing. What we're reading here in these verses, which I will quote to you now from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, is the intimate way in which the Spirit of God comes through the life of an individual, not now using him as a typewriter. There's still his personality. There's still those characteristics about the way he speaks. But the truth of God's word and the revelation of Scripture is declared through the personality. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man. And here it is. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we immediately see there that the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, are those which are inspired by the Spirit of God. And they reveal to us God's purpose in Christ Jesus and God's purpose in the work of sanctification, which the Apostle has touched upon here, to bring us to a wholeness, a completeness in our human nature, in our thinking and in our attitudes, to be likened unto the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Peter is saying that those words were in the process of making sure that there was an accurate record of Christ's life. When Peter wrote these words, he said, this is my intention now. I'm going to make sure that there's a record of the life of Christ for you. And Mark's gospel, we know, is basically his personal account. It's Mark who is the author, given the name Mark's gospel, but it's basically the recollections of Peter. And so we know Peter, not only writing these two letters, but also writing an account of the life of Christ, is being guided and helped by the Holy Spirit. Now, we remember that when Paul was writing the letter to the Thessalonians here, this is about AD 50, there was not yet a full revelation to the early church. Not all the New Testament books were yet completed. The apostles, Peter, Paul, John, to name the main three, as well as some who were called prophets, not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets, these were foundational in securing a completed list or canon, as we call it, a rule, a described number of books, which we now call the New Testament, 27 books in total. Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that we are built upon the foundation. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And that immediately tells us that although there are the writings and statements of apostles and prophets, it is Christ Jesus who is the chief cornerstone. He is the true foundation. But also the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament are also foundational for the New Testament that we now have. God provided prophets in the early church who brought God's word to these young believers. It was a temporary provision, only until the revelation of the New Testament was completed. at the more or less at the end of the first century. And even then, when these prophets were speaking, it wasn't always foretelling. It was forthtelling. It was declarative preaching, very clear, very, very positive preaching, preaching under the anointing of the Spirit of God. So laying that now then as a background, we can say the quenching of the Spirit is something we do when we douse or put out the flame of the Word of God. Now, how can that happen? How can we quench? How can we douse? How can we put out the work of the Spirit through the Scriptures? Well, it can happen individually, although we've got to remember the context here is the worship of God's people in community. We'll come to that in a moment, but let's just mention a believer, you see, can become distracted. Distracted with the things of life, legitimate things, work, home life, leisure. We can become distracted by them. They're given more place than they should be given, to the extent that we no longer have time for the personal reading of God's word. Well, if we're not imbibing, if we're not reading, if we're not taking in God's word, well, slowly and surely its impact and effect upon us begins to happen. The meditation upon God's word, again, we're so busy, so distracted by so many things we have to do, that again, we haven't time to read God's word, we haven't got time to think upon God's word, and we haven't got time for the Spirit to apply it into our lives. And so we quench the Spirit's work in our hearts through the Scriptures. Or perhaps it's possible not so much to be distracted, although that's certainly the case. We can become disobedient. So God has spoken to us very clearly in a passage of Scripture or a verse of Scripture. And we know what we should do or what we should not do. But we've decided for the present moment not to take that on board. We've decided to shunt it to a sideline. And so we carry on our life. But in one sense, we've quenched the Spirit and we cannot really go on now in our relationship with God until that matter is dealt with. I heard testimony of a man that we all know very, very well, who said that when he was converted in the 1960s, he felt a constraint immediately upon him to be baptized as a believer's baptism. But at the time, the church that he belonged to had a tradition of just baptizing infants, paedobaptists, whereas he had become now a credo Baptist, baptized on confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he battled that and he put it aside. And it was some 12 years after he'd been converted that he finally obeyed God's command. Well, in that interim time, although God would be gracious to his children, there could be a quenching of the work of the Spirit so that he wouldn't perhaps have that insight and have that sense of the Lord's presence with him, as we all are to expect. Now, that's true of an individual. But in this context here, we have the gathered church. And the gathered church also can quench the Spirit in its attitude when it comes to service. Now, as we've said in the past, we're not against fellowship. We're not against conversation and talking to one another. And we've had a conversation about this numerous times, that perhaps when we come into the house of God, there's a little sort of plaque that's up just outside in the vestibule of our church. As you're coming in, speak to God. Through the service, let God speak to you. And then after the service, speak to one another. And we can be distracted. Our minds are not set as we come to worship upon God's word, receiving God's word and listening to God's word. Also, it can be that we come doubting. We're doubting God's love and mercy to us. We're doubting his purpose for us. And so in one sense, we've already brought that negative attitude as we come on a Sunday. And if everybody brings that sense of slowness of heart, well, then it's not to be amazed, perhaps, that there is a sense of the quenching of the Spirit. And people say, well, I didn't really feel that God was with us this morning. But if each individual person, if the light, the little candle is lit, they bring the light. But if their candle is out, then obviously it brings darkness. Also, as well, there is this indifference to God's word as it is preached. You could be in a service and not be engaged, not listening to what is said. You're finding your mind is wandering off to activities now that you'll need to undertake tomorrow or through the week. Things you'll need to buy, things you'll need to make, places you need to go, and your mind is wandering. And then all of a sudden, after 10 minutes or so, you come back to it and you think, oh, he's moved on to the second point. Well, what happened there? So again, attitude. We can be distracted or become indifferent. We're not engaged. Our minds wanders on to other things. And then the passage doesn't really, we feel the passage isn't applying to our circumstances. Or perhaps we see the passage applying to somebody else, and then we don't take it on board, and we quench the Spirit's work as a result of that. Now, the quenching then prevents the Word of God purifying our hearts, empowering our wills, and enlightening our minds. And so it's something that Paul highlights here. This is the attitude we must bring when we're listening to God's Word. Now, this quenching of the Spirit, it's not a mystical experience. It's really the starving of the flame of God's word from burning in our hearts. The best illustration I can give of what we need to be is like those two on the road to Emmaus. We'd be thinking about them at a fortnight's time in the Easter services, wouldn't we? Those two, Luke 24, verse 32, they were a bit despondent in heart because Jesus had been crucified, and there was reports that the women had been to the tomb and had come back and said the tomb was empty. And of course, Jesus comes alongside them. They don't recognize him. They begin the conversation. Why are you downcast? And they say, well, it's because of Jesus. We expected him and hoped that he would be the Messiah. And Jesus speaks to them and he says, well, surely these things had to happen in connection with prophecies of the Old Testament. And then you have a sharing of all those scriptures in the Psalms and the prophets and the writings with regards to this great work of salvation. And in Luke 24, verse 32, you read those words, don't you? They've gone to had a meal, and in the breaking of bread, they recognize who Jesus is, and then he disappears. And then they start making their way back to Jerusalem from Emmaus just to share this news with the other disciples. And they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You see, their hearts were opened, their minds were opened. And then the Spirit came and warmed their hearts. Now that's the burning heart. That's the opposite of quenching the Spirit. Imagine, we've been to many Bible studies over the years, and you imagine going to a Bible study, hearing that, being part of that, the Lord Jesus outlining now some of those scriptures in the Old Testament, Isaiah's prophecy, Psalm 22, maybe even back to Genesis chapter 3, as we would call it. It was all in manuscript there in time. There wasn't these chapters and verses then, but talking about these passages, how it thrilled and warmed their hearts as they saw these pieces of jigsaw linking up into this pattern, this picture of God's revelation. That's the sort of burning heart we need. That's the sort of experience we need to know as we sit under God's word week by week. Now, Paul's warning here then is not, we notice, not to despise the preached word. He says, yes, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Don't despise God's word. The prophetic word of the New Testament was more, as we said, of a forthtelling than a foretelling. Although there was one prophet mentioned twice in the Acts of the Apostles, a man called Agabus, who did predict in advance a severe famine to come upon that part of the world. You read of that in Acts chapter 11, 27 and 28. And also the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, if he were to go to Jerusalem, in Acts 21, verse 10 and 11. So there were these times when these prophets would foretell events, but mostly it was forthtelling. So we observe a balance now then in verses 20 and 21. Don't despise the preached word, or don't be contemptuous of it. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but also test everything and hold on to that which is good. So there's a balance being brought in attitude here. On the other hand, don't dismiss it, but on the other hand, don't be gullible as to believe everything preached in the name of God. Someone comes and preaches and you take it all on board. They were to take, this is what Paul is saying to them, they need to take a measure to it. Take a measure of it. Put it under a rule to see if what is being preached, what is being said, what is being declared is in agreement with what has already been revealed in the Old Testament. You remember how Paul opened up his letter to the Galatians? And some argue that it's either Thessalonians or Galatians is the first letter that Paul ever wrote. And Paul says, you know, if you hear any other gospel other than the gospel that you've heard us preach, anathema, have nothing to do with it. It's bringing in this sense of testing. Because obviously what Paul was dealing with there was with a legalism that was added on top of the belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting as well how this became the rule or the canon, we would call it, to determine which books would be included in the New Testament. If they had apostolic authorship, certainly, but also the statements and instructions in those books would be looked at and compared scripture with scripture to see whether they were of that same spirit. And what we call the canon of scripture is nothing more than the rule being set down. And so they came to this conclusion eventually of 27 books, as we call them, in the New Testament. They having then considered what they'd heard, they were then there was to be, first of all, a holding on to what was good and a holding off or a pushing away of that which was evil. The historical account of Paul's missionary journey to Thessalonica, recorded in Acts chapter 17, is helpful here. And we refer you back to that. He visited Thessalonica, you've got that in verses 1 to 9. But after that, and he had to leave quite suddenly, as we know, that's the reason he writes this letter so quickly after his departure. It follows then on, he arrives at Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we read that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. For they received the message with great eagerness, that is, not despising the prophecy. They received it with great eagerness, were attentive to it, listening to it, and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They tested it. So can you see the two elements Paul is talking about here in these verses were what was already true of the Bereans, which Paul is now encouraging the Thessalonians to do as well, so that they also may be of noble character and come to that understanding. So they're not dismissing God's word, but they're not gullible and taking it all, what everyone is saying, as God's word and living by it. Now, why is Paul underlining this important attitude? Well, let's think back to what he has written about in this letter. There was an issue regarding moral behavior in the realm of physical relationships, back to the beginning of chapter 4, from verse 3 to 8. Refer you back to that. This is the will of God for us all, our sanctification. And he speaks about personal, physical relationships there. Were there some who were coming then preaching that the body was not as important as the soul? And that the body then could be, not being important, could be used for any sexual activity and it didn't affect the inner person. It had no impact upon the real inner person. Well, that was to be tested, and that was to be rejected, says the apostle. Reject it. In chapter 4, from verse 13 onwards, Paul is addressing the issue of what happens to dead believers in the interim time between their death and the Lord's second coming, what we call the intermediate state. But did some say that there was no resurrection of the body? Again, because they had a very low view of the physical. Matter was unimportant, it was just what was of spirit was of value. Well, this is Gnostic teaching, which had come in, and some other sort of religions as well. They would always talk about the spiritual and belittle the physical and the material. Well, no, God made Adam and Eve, body and soul, and he saw that it was good. So again, that's to be tested and to be rejected. As he opens up chapter 5, it's all about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was there some who were coming to preach, these prophets, spending great time debating and discussing time setting, date setting of when the Lord would come and the order of events as they would happen, speculating with regards to the Lord's second coming. And as I've said, so many were, they were on the planning committee, so to speak, of the Lord's return. And we know it's Warren Wiersbe who said, don't get on that sort of horse, don't go hobby horsing on that. You make sure you're on the welcoming committee. You are ready to for the Lord to come in your own life. And you're telling others that they must come to know the Saviour as well. Well, if that was the case, that was to be tested and rejected. One important note we need to make about this phrase that comes out here, test everything. It doesn't mean that as a believer, we are to try everything once to see if it is good or evil and find it out for ourselves. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we're to try everything once. That's not what he's referring to. This testing is regardless to what we're listening to. There are many people who've been said, oh, look, well, try it once. Just try it once. You know, have something, taste something. Let's do this together. Let's be intimate, whatever it is. Let's do this and try it and see. And if you like it, well, then carry on doing it. But there's danger in that. It's not referring to doing something once to see if it's good for you. You think back to Adam and Eve. Wasn't that the devil's ploy there? Well, you could taste it. You could see what it's like. It brought great difficulty to them. No, this testing is not so much trying something to see if it's good or bad. You can know whether it's good or bad by listening to God's word as to what God's word says about it. And we're either then to reject what is revealed as evil and then unhurtful, and then to take on that which is good. Now, I want to come to conclusion. Philip Arthur, commentary he's written on this, helps us and gives us four tests. We're to avoid every kind of evil, any appearance of evil, any form of evil, anything that is evil. And Philip Arthur gives these four tests, and I just quickly quote them to you now. There's obviously the scripture test. Does it conflict with any other passages of scripture or what has already been said? It's what the Bereans were doing with Paul's teaching. The second test is with regards to the person of Jesus Christ. Is the preaching that you're listening to, the prophecy, whatever it is, does it exalt Jesus Christ as the Son of God in his two natures, as human and divine? If the prophecy is always about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's experiences and these mystical experiences, and that there's no reference to Jesus Christ and being like him and serving him and loving him, well, then that is a test that shows that it's not in conformity with what the Spirit would say. Why? Because the Spirit always glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. The third test is the gospel test. Is what we're listening to, is it in agreement with the way of salvation outlined in the epistles and in the gospels? It's not by works that we have done. We're not able to boast in those. It's by grace through faith, and it is a gift of God. It's Ephesians chapter 2, that passage there. So if anything is being said that is in disagreement with that gospel text, the gospel way of salvation, then it's to be rejected. And then fourthly, and this is an important one, the character test. Does the manner of behavior and delivery and conversation outside of the pulpit of the individual who has preached to you or prophesied to you, declared God's word to you, does their behavior and delivery and conversation outside of the pulpit match the doctrine that they're preaching? That is, does their belief and behavior come together? The walk and the talk, are they in agreement? Because you see, we can be taken often up with a personality and with the personal stories that they share, but there's nothing of the gospel in it at all. Phil Arthur makes this wonderful remark, and he says, as in the early church, so even now, the wolf in sheep's clothing is not an extinct species. It's not even endangered. And we've been hearing something of that in recent days, those perhaps who set themselves up as apologists and those who were consider themselves as evangelists. And we've come to understand that they were nothing of the sort. They were men who acted inappropriately and evilly. So as we would check our pockets for our coins and our money to make sure that the notes are the genuine, we also need to be listening carefully with attention, but with an attitude of willing to receive what God has to say, but also then dismissing that which is not true. You see, Paul had this great difficulty with so-called super apostles in the church at Corinth, and that's something that he dealt with quite often there in his two letters to them. So I hope that this will be helpful to you. We're not to quench the Spirit of God as we come together. Our attitude is to be one which we receive God's word, we take on what is good, we apply, ask the Spirit to apply it to our hearts, and we live by it. We don't disobey it, we don't sideline it, we put it into practice. But also on the other hand, we have to test everything that is said to make sure it's in conformity with these tests that we've outlined here. Well, may that be of help to you, and may the Lord be with you in your personal reading and in our times of fellowship this coming week.